Turning back to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, as you know, we've been looking at lessons of faith from the faithful. In other words, people in the Old Testament, we would call those who've gone before us who are faithful, and that there are lessons to be learned in life. And Romans 15, 4 expresses this when Paul says to the Roman church, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through endurance," it says patience, but that's a word for endurance, "and comfort or encouragement of the scriptures might have hope." So the scriptures encourage us and give us hope. Hope is a confident expectation of good to come. Now, sometimes you might say, "Well, my hopes have been, defeated, and I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel." But nonetheless, you can go back and see something that's bigger than your 2x4 world, something that's bigger than the circumstances you now live in, and that's God and what He promises to you and to me in the future. And it's a kingdom that's yet to come. And He tells us by looking to that that we will get hope, and it encourages us because there's something better yet coming. You might be discouraged or bothered by the things that are going on, and rightly so. But at the same time, there's something bigger, there's a bigger picture that we need to be reminded of so that we don't give in and, to the despair, because despair is the very opposite of hope. You have no hope. And God wants us to have hope. And so we look at the examples, their struggles, their trials, their temptations, their hardships, and the persecutions and the reproaches and everything that they went through in life. And we realize that how they endured through all of those things, that they stayed faithful to the faith, that they remained loyal to God with the light that they had. They didn't give in. They didn't quit. Yet so many Christians have a tendency to give in. We know that we walk by faith and not by sight, and that once you understand that, faith is always a conflict with the sin. The things that we see, conflicts with what we are supposed to believe that the Bible reveals to us. And it really tests our faith. It causes us sometimes to question certain things, and it tries to undermine our faith. But we have to remember that we don't walk by what we see or the circumstances or situations that are surrounding us as much as we walk by what the Bible reveals to us, because the Bible gives us insight, or rather it gives us a perspective of the future, something better yet to come. And when we look at that, we look not at the things which are seen, as 2 Corinthians 4, 17-18 tells us, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And what eternity shows and reveals is more important than what is temporal. That is the battle that we all go through. And so Hebrews 11, 6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So looking back to all these examples and what we've seen how to appropriate faith. We've seen the importance of dealing with the obstacle of sin in our life and the difficulties that may arise, and knowing that we only get answers to our prayers and our faith only works when we're willing to be honest with God and humble ourselves before Him and admit our shortcomings and failures and sins in our lives. And it's important to make a bold confession. It's important that faith has action, because without action, faith is dead. You can say it all you want to, but until you're beginning to live it, then that's a real battle. It's a struggle. It's a warfare. But nonetheless, we are required to live out what we know is right. We do some things better than we do others. Nobody can argue that. But at the same time, all that God reveals is required for us to act upon it and to apply it to our own lives, not just to everybody else's life. People are experts at applying it to everybody else's life, but when it comes to their own life, they're not very good at it. And there's a fault in itself. And so we looked at the fact that the faith must be tested. That's probably the hardest thing for Christians to grasp and to understand, that your faith is going to go through some difficult times, which is called the testing of your faith, to examine you to see if you really believe what you say you believe. It's easy to say it. It's hard to live it. It's hard to stand your ground when there is difficulties and hardships facing you right to your eyes, and you start looking at the circumstances and you get discouraged. It's hard to stand your ground and say God is faithful and to hold on to what you know is right. And now we're looking at the very important part of faith. I think this is the part that is, all of these things are inseparably related. One aspect is just building on a block. It's a foundation. All of these things come together. And this one thing here, this subject now we're talking about, is endurance. And without endurance, a man won't make it. I mean, over and over again, the Bible tells us in passages like, for example, in Matthew 24, verse 12, he that endures to the end shall be saved. And the Bible says that more than once. So if he that endures to the end shall be saved, then we have to endure to the end to make it. You can't just go halfway and quit and give up. You can't just say, well, I got saved in, 1948, but now you're back out into the world doing your own thing. You try to fall back. Well, I was saved. No, you're not applying. You've given up and gone back to the world. And when you do that, then your faith is really, it's failed at that point. And you need to come back to the Lord and get that straight before it is too late. And so over and over again, like in Luke chapter 21 and verse 19, if you'll turn there, we'll look at that again, because he makes a statement here in the context of all the pressures of the last days that is coming upon the world and the church in order to form and to make it into the image of Christ and to prepare for the coming of the kingdom of God. And he talks about here in verse 16 of Luke 21 about being betrayed by parents and brethren, kinsfolk, friends. And they'll even some cause you to be put to death. You'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. But then he says this in verse 19, in your patience possess you your souls. And that word is for endurance. In your endurance you possess your souls. So in other words, your security is in enduring. There is no security when you remove endurance from the equation. If you just come and you go and you do your own thing, but you're not really applying the word and really overcoming and staying loyal and faithful to what you know is right, and fighting the good fight of faith and holding on to everything you know right is right, then you're giving up. I think a lot of Christians are in that mode where they become discouraged and they're giving up. And so we're exhorted often, many times, as we saw last week, we are exhorted over and over and over again about enduring, about adding to our faith patience or endurance in 2 Peter, and about, the importance that, as it says over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, about not casting away your confidence has great recompense of reward. That's what he says in verse 15, for you have need of what? Patience or endurance. You have need of something. And if you know you have need of something, then usually you go after the thing that you have a need of. Here it says we have a need of endurance. It's telling us that. And I believe that is relevant to all of us who call ourselves Christians, that we have a need of something that is very important in the aspect of our relationship with God and being able to be victorious to the very end. And so looking at all that, we know that the trials are designed to test the genuineness of our faith, but what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to endure through them all. And so we have that need. We talked about what is endurance then. If endurance is something we have a need of, what is endurance? Well, the word hupomone, it's a compound Greek word. It means under, remain, or reversing the way it's phrased, remaining under. And what it's saying, as you look in the lexicons of the Greek, it's saying remaining under your trials and difficulties, remain faithful and loyal. Don't be swerving from your faith and your loyalty to God under the greatest difficulties and trials. You can look it up in W. Vine's dictionary. You can look it up in Thayer's lexicon, and it'll tell you that. So it's telling us when we're going through something that we're supposed to, under that particular burden or weight that's upon us, we're supposed to endure through that, not try to escape it, but to hold on and to fix our faith on the Lord and remember that no matter what we're going through, because these people went through great persecution, hardships, and difficulty, and they endured. They stuck to their faith. Paul says, I have fought the good fight of faith. I've laid hold of eternal life. And there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me and for all those also who love his appearing. And so there's, again, another to keep the faith. So sometimes it's easier to quit than it is to go through something that's very difficult. Now, a lot of times after after I have been teaching, it's like the jet boosters are been on, but after you stop, it's kind of cooled down, and then the sub boosters come back in. And I thought about something, and I wrote it down because I thought it's true. And it's like the Lord impressed me with this, and this was what I was inspired with. Endurance to some people is just a trial. And what do you mean by that? Endurance to some people is just a trial. Because they say, you mean to tell me I have to endure that? So they're treating endurance like it's a trial, rather than seeing that this is the grace of God that's coming to you in order for you to be able to make it through. And you're treating it, you mean to tell me I got to put up with them, I got to put up with her, I got to put up with him, I got to put up with that. And it's kind of like an attitude. It's not right. Now, would you say that's an attitude of endurance? Would you say that's an attitude of holding on with the confidence that God is for you, not against you, and that he can get you through the most difficult situation in your life? See, it's easy to say it's another thing when you are in the situation, you are finding yourself in it, and you are starting to want to get out. You don't want to stay faithful. And it's so easy to do that. So you treat it like, you know, it's just, you know, it's a trial that you don't really want. But endurance is not a trial. Endurance is something, it's not something we just passively stand there and do nothing. It's an active fighting and laying hold of something, not giving in. And we get these attitudes that rise up inside of us, and it begins to undermine the very thing that God requires us to do, and that is to hold on. The Greek word here is telling us under the greatest trials, under the greatest sufferings, when you go back and look at the examples of some of the things they went through, whether you want to pick Daniel or and the three Hebrew children, or being in a lion's den himself, what Daniel was, or what Joseph went through. I mean, these people went through some great hardships and difficulties. Their life was threatened and intimidated in many ways. I mean, Jeremiah, just read the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was, I mean, he wasn't liked by the, you know, the contemporary people at that time. They didn't like him. He was a prophet that told it like it was, and because he said things that were not acceptable to people, then people got upset. He wasn't politically correct. He was just saying what God said to say, warning the people. He said, you just love to have this so. You just want the people to speak smooth things to your ears and to, you know, make you feel good about yourself. But when they come along and tell you something that really cuts against the grain and that's true, you don't want to accept that conviction and change. You want to keep on going your own way and going astray from what God has for you. And so, what are we required to endure? We looked at that, and we have to, I mean, there's nothing we're exempt from. God doesn't hand us a certificate of exemption. So you're exempt from enduring sound doctrine. You're exempt from enduring persecution. You're exempt from enduring hardness and hardships. You're exempt from enduring. It doesn't work that way. It's part of what we go through. The trial that you're going through is to test you, but you're supposed to bear up courageously under that and stand your ground like they did when they were put into prison for their faith and when they were burned at the stakes and when they were, you know, beaten to death and, you know, heads chopped off and everything else. And so, again, yes, you do have to endure if you want to make it. But when you have an attitude, I mean, you know, do I have to endure this? What you're saying is, I don't want to endure. I don't want to put up with this. Then you're telling God, I don't want to change. I don't want you to work in my life and make me and mold me. Remember, he is the potter and we are the what? The clay. To take me, make me, and mold me. And that's what he's doing. There's something in you that God sees better than you or I see it, that it doesn't reflect his image. And so what does he want to do? He wants to change that. Now, I want you to look at a scripture with me before we go to a next step here, and that's in the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. And he's talking here in chapter 3. This is prophetic of the last days. When he says in verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delighted. And behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So the Lord is going to come, but before he comes, he's going to send, he says, a messenger. Or we could say messengers and a message to the people. Prepare. Prepare because the Lord's coming. Like a storm's coming, prepare. Don't be, you know, don't stick your head in the sand and say it's no big deal, everything will be okay, or I can ride this out. A lot of people tried that and die. What you got to do is say, I need to prepare. There's certain things that God requires of me. Then he goes on and says, but who shall abide the day of his coming? The Hebrew would say, who shall endure the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? Now, what is it saying? Well, because when he appears, remember Luke 21 says we ought to pray that we'd be able to escape everything, that we can stand before the Lord. Here he says here, who shall stand the day when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Now, the refiner's fire, we know, is where they take and the hotter the fire gets, it melts the gold or the ore down so that the real gold comes to the surface. And then they're able to, you know, get the dross off and strain it out and get the real substance out of this thing. So he says, I'm like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, which would imply cleaning something. And so he, God himself, shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Now, we are likened unto silver. And he says here that, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. That's really the priesthood. And we are God's priesthood. So he's going to purify, or purify is implying something that's clean and uncontaminated, something that is morally innocent because of something that's been done. It's cleaned up, it's pure. There's nothing, there's no fool's gold here. This is no additives to it. Like a lot of coins you got today where they've taken the silver out of the coins and they've got all this junk metals in it to have a coin so that we can buy and sell and put things in machines. But it's not the pure stuff. And you can buy silver. It says it's 0.999% silver. And that'll cost you right now $32 an ounce. And so pure silver. So uncontaminated. There's no junk to it. And so he'll purge them, or, and that means to strain or to extract, to refine. He shall purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. That is, living out your life in a way that's holy before God. A life of obedience is an offering of righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and in the former years. And I will come unto you in judgment, to judgment. And I will be swift witness against what? The sorcerers, the adulterers, the swearers, and those who oppress the hirelings and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from the right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So judgment is in the midst of this. It's a time of this purifying had taken place. Now who shall abide that? Will we abide that? Will we endure what's going on here? We look at this and think, oh, that's a pretty, if you really look at it and really take time to think about it, that's pretty heavy talk here. To go through something here that's going to put you in a, like the three Hebrew children in a fire that's going to be hot. Because trials are likened unto a fire over in 1 Peter chapter 1. And don't think it's strange that the fiery trial is to try you. If something strange thing has happened to you. There's nothing to be astonished about. But what are you supposed to do? Who shall abide it? Who shall endure it? And that brings us to this point here. What can we do to appropriate endurance, to achieve it? There's something that we can do in order to achieve endurance. I mean, it's God's grace in our life, but if there's something I can do to appropriate it into my life and to achieve it, then I think I would want that, wouldn't you? So I can abide this day so that I can endure and continue and not give up, because abide can mean also continue without quitting. And sticking to your course of faith in the light of the persecution and all the things that are coming. I mean, it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse and worse. We have evil that's manifesting itself and is just showing the spirit of Antichrist more and more is being loosed upon society to bring forth the emergence of the kingdom of God. And that's what's happening. And when you got the UN up there now trying to talk about being able to take, they want to write out the educational program for our schools. They want to pass laws for that. So now they're going to start, you know, taking the curriculum and they're going to be behind that. What do you think is going to be in that? Indoctrination. Exactly what it's going to be. And they want to also come in and they want to form a trade on treaty on guns. And then once they do that, it has to be ratified by the Senate, and two-thirds of the Senate has to ratify it. And that two-thirds that has to ratify it doesn't have to be the full Senate. It's ever who's present. So they could wait till Christmas Eve when all of the others are going home and get two-thirds. See, it's sneaky. And if they bring those things on, then what happens is they begin to bring bans against the American people, undermining the Constitution that we live by in this nation, and then try to come in and to take control of your lives in a deeper way. That's all they want to do is control you. That's what regulations do, and they keep on controlling and controlling and controlling and pushing you down and down and down and down to take total control. That's the spirit of Antichrist. We're going to have to endure all of this that comes, because before the greater tribulation comes, as it says in the book of Revelation, there's a rapture that takes place. And who is that going to be? Well, apparently it's going to be those that have been tested and tried and have endured and are ready for the, they're ready for the coming of the Lord. They're prepared. Not a lot of people will be prepared. And so let's realize this, that God wants us to be able to go through these difficulties and hardships to achieve endurance. He's designed that we go through trials. There's nothing we can do about it except accept that fact and recognize them, what's going on, and to pray, no doubt, about those things, but also to imply endurance. Because it says in James 1, let endurance have a perfect work. So let it have its work, that you might be entire, lacking nothing. In other words, well-rounded, fully emerged, mature Christian. Not somebody that's, you know, weak and anemic and doesn't know what to do or how to apply things or to live the life or to bear fruit, but somebody that's grown up and is mature as a Christian. Maturity. That's another subject. It's maybe we'll come back with that one. That's a great subject. So let it have its perfect work. Yield to the work that God's doing in your life right now while you're under some hardship and endure it. Because at the end of that, you'll come out refined. At the end of that, you will come out better than when you went in. Knowing that ought to at least inspire you that, okay, I'm coming out better in this situation. Because it always works that way. And so we live in a time when everyone wants immediate results. They want things that are, you know, microwave, fast, quick, you know, the high tech, fast foods and all of that. Frozen dinners and, you know, nuke them. But you can't have immediate results all the time. Sometimes it's slow going. You think, I wish this trial's been too long. It's been entirely too long. Well, as they say, Rome wasn't built in a day. And I'll tell you what, God's doing a work in our lives. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and let's start with the obvious. So what's obvious? Well, it is to me anyways. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, Hebrews 12, this comes after Hebrews 11. Isn't that profound? And so he says, wherefore. Hebrews 12, 1, wherefore. Now, what do you do when you see a wherefore or therefore? You look back to see what it's there for. So you go back to Hebrews 11, you see all of these people, those who have gone before us who have been faithful. And you see that they got a good report because they didn't give up their faith, but they maintain their loyalty to God. You just go back up into verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured in accepting and not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, the bonds of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, and wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having did what? Obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. I believe that's the promise of the millennial kingdom that he's speaking of, not just any promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Then he says, wherefore? Seeing also that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, which would be Hebrews 11. That's the great cloud of witnesses. So we got a picture here. It's like, you're down in the field and you're in a conflict, in a game, and there's in the stand all of the witnesses there watching you, cheering you on. And that's what we have here. We're in the stadium is like this world. We're down here in this arena. And it's a combat zone. It's a war zone. And we have all of the bleachers around us, which would be the heavenly witnesses who watch us. They see what's going on. So we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, how run the race with what? Or endurance. Hupomone. Let us run this race we're in. The word race is rooted back to the word fight. Fight is agonizomia, and the word race is agon. which means an arena of conflict. So we could say it this way, let us run with endurance, courageously bearing up under the greatest of difficulties in this conflict that is set before us. We could read it that way. Now that means that we have to bear up. We have to really stick with it. And he tells us in order to run this race, there's something we can do. Let us lay aside something. Now if I lay aside something, that means it's going to be better for me, easier, and that's a little sketchy word maybe, but it'll make things a little easier for us. Doesn't mean they're not going to still be hard, but it'll make it easier. If you can do things in an easier way, let's do it. And so he says, let us lay aside every weight and besetting sins. Now weights, what he says, we got to lay aside every weight, whatever the weights are. Now weights is a burden or a mass. It can be, it implies maybe even a tumor or an impediment, or it's something that hinders you in the sense that it weighs you down and makes you ineffective. So it's something that weighs you down and makes you ineffective. So whatever is weighing you down and making you ineffective, lay it aside. It's not necessarily something that would be defined as sin as much as it is something that is crowded into your life and has caused a problem. It has become a problem. It wasn't, but now it is, because you are attached to it in such a way that it's making you ineffective. So it doesn't necessarily mean sin, but something that claims too much of your time. And our attention sometimes is given to things that we should not be giving attention to, and it becomes a weight and keeps us from running effectively. And just by the way, in Ecclesiastes, in the Old Testament, in chapter 9, in verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun. When you read Ecclesiastes, you got to remember this, that everything is under the sun. In other words, it's on this earth. It's temporal. It's not beyond the veil. It's not in eternity. I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. So it's not how fast you run the race. It's not how much strength that you have. That's not the subject matter here. But it's endurance. Being able to, just by God's grace, to bear up courageously, endure. It's not the speed, it's not the strength you have as an individual. And so we have to keep that in mind. And so back over to Hebrews chapter 12, laying aside this, whatever this weight may be, something that's getting our attention and it's keeping you from being affected. It makes you ineffective. So the picture here I get is a runner, because it's speaking about a race. A runner who's in an arena and he's running for, you know, the goal. He wants to make it to the end. He wants to be first. There's a picture of that. We'll go back to that in a minute in 1 Corinthians. But he's running this race. Now, this might sound funny, but I ran track when I was in high school. And so everybody you ever see run track, they basically have on a pair of tennis shoes, shorts, and a t-shirt. That's it. They don't have on combat boots. They don't have on backpacks. They don't have a whole lot of weights on them, do they? Do they? No. Why don't they run with those things? Because it makes them ineffective. It hinders them. So they set it aside. Every little ounce of weight that you put on a person is going to make that person a little slower, sluggish, not able to, you know, give it all that he's got. And so, I mean, I know that a lot of times they will train with some extra weight on them in their training time, because when it comes to the actual race, they take it off and they feel lighter. But what we have to realize is that we're in this race, it's a spiritual race that we're in. There's a spiritual warfare that's going on, and that there are things in this arena, in this conflict that we find ourselves in, like the Olympics, if you would, and that we're competing for, you know, eternal life. We have to fight to lay hold of eternal life. And if we don't get rid of whatever it is that's impeding our ability to be able to run in this race, we're going to fall and we're going to quit and we're going to give up. A lot of people drop out. I've seen it happen. A lot of people just fall out of the race. They can't make it to the end because they have done things. I mean, a person who's running in the track or the Olympics, they don't smoke, they don't drink. They don't indulge in excesses. I mean, we know that very clearly from what the Bible says about this. It's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I mean, you don't want anything on you that's weighing you down, because it'll cause you to lose. So 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, he says this: "Know ye not that they that which run in a race run all, one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. So give it all you got so that you may make it. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." So it's not kind of shadow box, and this is a real battle. "But I keep under my body and bring it into submission, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway or disqualified or unapproved." Counterfeit is what that's what that word means. And so we know that in the games and athletes, you can look it up in any commentary, and it'll give you examples about these early Greek games and how these people would abstain from so many things as far as overindulgence and relationships and alcohol and anything whatsoever that would impede their ability to compete skillfully in the game. You know that's true. These people give up a lot in their training and their exercise. Always, you admire people who the things they go through in the Olympics to get to the place they want to be, to be able to run this race, this marathon that they're in, and to win. It's a lot of pressure. It's a lot upon them. And sometimes we think of all the little things we're going through, and we cry and we whine, and things don't go well for us, and we wonder why. It's because we're not enduring very well, are we? We're not really coping with things the way we're supposed to, the way God tells us to. And so anything that would keep you from being effective, let me ask you this question. If you were really involved in something like that and you had a relationship, girl-boyfriend thing, and y'all had a conflict between the two of you and an emotional problem came in, would that emotional problem be an impediment? Absolutely it would be. So see, there's a lot of things that can cause you to not be effective. And so when things begin to come at you this way, it's the devil behind the scenes, no doubt, that's working, because there's only one person I know of that wants to make you fail, and that's the devil. He wants to make you and me ineffective in all that we do. So what does he do? He tries to bring things and pressures on our life and certain subjects and circumstances, situations, people, whatever, in order to hurt us and to make us ineffective. And so sometimes the things that we're going through may appear innocent, but the question comes up, what does it entangle me, and is it keeping me from prayer? Is it keeping me from church? Is it keeping me from study? Is it keeping me from my relationship with other people in a godly way? Because if it's doing those things, then there's something that's pulling you in a wrong direction. It's making you ineffective. You've got yourself over committed to overindulging in certain things, and it's pulling you away from God. So you have to examine yourself, and you have to, what weighs you down? What would you say that is a weight in your life? Because we define the weight as something, it could be innocent. Totally, it could be a hobby that you have. Nothing wrong with it, but it becomes something that you put too much time and attention to. It's distracting you, and it's making you ineffective. Does that happen? Certainly it happens. So you got to be careful with those kind of things. So examine your life, and you say, well, things that could be in your life, addictions and things. People have problems with cigarettes or smoking or drugs. I mean, I don't know if that'd be a problem necessarily, but sometimes people get involved in the worldly music. You know, listening to the old-time goodies, they would call it, and it begins, that stuff can be entangling and emotionally mesmerizing. And it gets into people's lives, and it begins to, you know, make them think about things they shouldn't think about. I mean, look at the computer games. Now, here I go. So look at these computer games today. And believe me, I mean, today I understand you can get on a computer and play a game with somebody in, you know, China, as far as I know. I'm not into that. I don't talk Chinese, and I don't want to do that kind of stuff, but it just don't work. And so do you spend, I mean, is it wrong to have a computer game? Now, a lot of you men would be glad I'll say this. No. Your wife's a little bothered by that. But it's not wrong to have that. And if you try to make it wrong, and put them on a guilt trip, then you're involved in witchcraft. So leave it alone. That's the hardest thing for you to do, isn't it? Leave things alone and let God deal with them. So what can you do about it? P-R-A-Y. That's the best thing you can do. P-R-A-Y means pray, in case you didn't know. That's what you do about it, because that's how God changes things. When you get involved in it, you make it worse. It brings greater conflict. It gets more emotional, and then you got more weights now crashing in. That's what the devil wants to do. But things like that, I mean, you know, because you could say, well, they spend too much time playing the computer game. Well, I could come back and say, well, you spend too much time on the phone. Some people don't know how to condense their words and say what they got to say and get on. They talk and they repeat themselves 50 times. And then they accuse me when I do that of butting in. The reason I butt in is because I say, I heard it 10 times. I don't need to hear it another 20. And it's the truth. It's a tendency that way. Now, see, I got some of you women a little upset, and I got the men, you know, smiling. But a minute ago, it was the opposite. As long as I pick on them, it's okay. But when I say something about you, it's not. So we got a problem here. But there are things that would address us as youth, as a male, as a female, an individual that we have to really deal with because it's a weight. And take this to computer itself. How much time do you spend on that? I know that it has, you know, I have a computer and I have Bible programs and I can do researches and everything else. And I like that. So that's not, I would say that's wrong. I mean, much studying can make you weary. The Bible even says that. Make you mad sometimes. You know what I mean. But again, these things may appear to be innocent in themselves, but the problem is they're entangling you. they're beginning to weigh down on you, and you're distracted, and you are bothered, and you're constantly you can come into a place where you're obsessed with something. It's really you know, you're into it real big time, and so then you begin to really withdraw from other things in order to spend time with that. I mean, you can take fishing, hunting, and bicycling. You can take hiking, all the things. You know, that's nothing wrong with those things. But the problem is, it's just you're just overly, you know, involved in it. Is that possible? Because if you don't admit it's impossible, then you got a problem right there. It is possible, and you need to deal with those kind of things. And so, I mean, whether all the entertainment and recreation we have today, I mean, everything should, as it says in the Bible, everything done in moderation. Now, that would be something that would be a lifetime commitment to discipline yourself to try to apply that principle itself, that to do everything in moderation, because we don't do everything in moderation necessarily. So running the race with endurance is running faithfully. It's not giving in to things that, you know, the reason you can't make it to church is because you stayed up so late last night. So that was an impediment, and it stops you this morning from wanting to get, you'd rather hug the pillow. And I know I love hugging the pillow. I mean, and nobody, I love hugging my wife too, but I love hugging the pillow. Because, you know, when you're tired, you like to get good rest. Some people say, well, I'm entitled to some rest. I think I am too. And so, but at the same time, that becomes so much that you become, you know, a drowsy, slothful person. And you've lost your umph or your zeal, and so you're not spending the time you're supposed to spend with the Lord. I mean, can you really say that you spend an equal amount of time with the Lord as you do the telephone or the computer or the games? Now, you know, if you say yeah, I would say I think you're telling a lie, because I know what it is. You get involved in something, and then before you know it, a couple hours have gone by, and I don't know that you spend that much time with the Lord. I know the same thing can happen when you start studying. You can find yourself, well, man, what happened to the time? Because it can be just as, it can be just as good as something else you're doing. But the problem is we get into those things and it weighs us down. And it begins to cause, then we're not able to pray for the church. We're not able to attend the church. We're not able, you know, we say it's too much. It's, you know, people say, well, it's just, you know, we should not meet three times a week. It's just too much. Well, maybe, you know, they're saying that about work too. 5 days a week is too much. They want 4 days. Then they're going to want three. Then they're going to want two. You give a man an inch, he takes a mile. So people are always using these little things, because what they're doing is they're saying they got enough time to do other things, but they don't have enough time for God. So you have to make time. Why is it so quiet? Is it wrong to make time for God? Is it wrong to assemble together and to study and to pray and to be where God wants you to be and to prepare your life for you know, life's journey and all that's to come? I don't think it's wrong. And so the besetting sins that stands between you in a relationship with God, because we know these weights can be there. It can be just anything. So you have to look at your life, because here's the deception here. Is it so subtle and innocent that you don't see it? What was wrong with this? That's the way you act. And there's nothing wrong with it in itself, but you have allowed it to become more of an obstacle in your life because it's keeping you away from your relationship with God and obedience to Him and running this race, because this race is more important than that. And you have to see that. So it means there might be some things you have to learn to curtail in your life and to put aside, to lay aside, as he says here. But then he goes on in Hebrews chapter 12, and he says also, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. We have to lay that aside, because if we don't do that, it's going to keep us from enduring. And so a sin that stands between you and your relationship with God. Again, the Greek would imply something that skillfully surrounds you to prevent you from running. So let me ask you a question. Is the devil skillful? He is. So can the devil skillfully find something that will surround you and that he can use it to, pressure you or tempt you or lure you? Can the devil do that? So if you don't think he can do that, then you're deceived right there. So that's what he's talking about here. So to be beset with enemies, like in a city. You're in a city, and then the enemies all surround you. You're surrounded, and you can't do anything because the enemy's all around about you. And this is the kind of the picture you're getting here. I mean, so, you know, I guess you could take the picture of the old days when good old Westerns, and they'd be the wagon trains, and they have to make a circle, and the Indians just kept circling around them. They surrounded them and beset them. They couldn't continue on their journey. And this is the picture we're getting right here, that something that so easily besets you, it keeps you from fighting, it keeps you from overcoming, and you're giving into it, and it's controlling your life. So it surrounds you on all sides. It makes it difficult to escape. Now, wouldn't you say that if you were in a situation like that where you were surrounded by a bunch of Indians in a wagon train, that you can't so easily escape? You can't. There's no way out. It becomes much more difficult. And this is the picture we're getting. So it entangles us, and it cleverly clings so easily to us. It's clever. The devil is, it says in Hebrews 3 about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. The devil is clever. He knows how to seduce people and to bring them to this place. So the picture would be like in Proverbs 25 and verse 28. If we could give you something that would be a scriptural reference to that, Proverbs 25 and verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. How about that? And then we got another one in chapter, where is that other one at? 1632. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. So take anger. Could that be a besetting sin? Oh, it could be. It easily surrounds you. There's something about your character or something inside of you that's weak. There's something inside of you that when a certain subject matters come up, you become angry. And you become angry. The devil's clever. He knows how to bring the right situation, the right person, the right time. He knows how to do all those things because he's subtle and he's going about like a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8 says, seeking whom he may devour, because his objective is to get you in a situation to get you to blow your lid and to run your mouth or whatever it is. And he says, so he that's slow to anger is better than the mighty. You can take, there are people who cannot control their appetites, but yet they can be good in some other things. Alexander the Great was great in being able to conquer the world, but he couldn't even control his own appetites. And so this is what he's talking about right here, because he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And Paul's talking about keeping himself under in submission to God, that he would not be a castaway. keeping his body disciplined. So this is, no doubt, a disciplined life that we're in. And so we have to ask ourselves a question. I mean, nothing should rule over our city or our body or our lives except God. I want God to rule over my life. Now, sometimes I'm not always yielded to that, but that's what I want. That's my desire. That's what I think everybody wants, isn't it? To be in submission to the righteous government of God over my life. That's what I want in my life. And so, if you want to be broken down and without walls, that's your business, because if you're broken down and without any secure stability around you, what's going to happen is the enemy is going to be able to invade you from every avenue. And often we talk about the fifth column, which is the enemy being able to, it's a Trojan horse coming into the city and then trying to tear it down from within. And this is what it's about in our lives, because a lot of times it's the things within us deep. I mean, a man is drawn away by his own lust, his own desires, his own appetites, his own self, because there's a weakness in his life. Things that pull him down. And so, I mean, we can talk about the subject of pride. Does that so easily beset some people? Pride does. Because they're smart, they've got an education, and when you question their, I mean, you take a person who's a professor and they're talking on evolution, but you are pretty good at your subject matter of how evolution is wrong, and you can pull down their theory, and you go to them and try to talk about it, you're going to find that he's going to pull rank on you. That's called pride. Said, who you think you are to tell me I'm a professor? I've been doing this for 23 years, and I've got this PhD and this and this and that, and you're just a little who? And you're trying to tell me? That's pride. Because they're so unteachable, because they think that, well, I know what I'm talking about, and you don't. They're set in their ways. They don't have any sense of teachability in their heart. There's no humility. And so that's pride. It easily besets people. So many people looking to be, you know, big, popular, famous, and all this kind of stuff today. I mean, that's what it's all about. And they won't tolerate anybody trying to tell them anything that's the opposite of what they believe. Or take the subject of lust. Can lust easily beset people? We live in a lustful world. Lust is something that is promoted, and something that is in the music. It's in Hollywood. It's in TV. It's in the newspaper. It's in the advertisement. It's in the mall. It's at the shores where people go to the oceans and dress halfway or almost nude. It's lust is everywhere. And the Bible tells us not to so much as look on another woman to lust after her, because if you do that, you committed adultery in your heart. So it's not the act as much as it is the heart. Because if it's in the heart, that means the motivation is there. If you had an opportunity, what would you do? Now that becomes a little alarming, and it's supposed to, because it makes you look at the heart. Because the heart can be deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? God is, and God's the one who tries us and tests us in order to expose these things, in order to purify us. The reason God exposes things is not to hurt you; it's to purify you, to make you clean. Now David had that problem, didn't he? Didn't he? Apparently he did. I mean, Bathsheba was not innocent. Don't go there. You can't say, well, she was such a poor little innocent little thing. Well, no, she wasn't innocent. I mean, if you want to broadcast things like that, you can't claim innocence, I don't think. I mean, you are culpable in that situation because of what you're doing. In other words, you're causing somebody else to stumble. That doesn't make David innocent either, because he did the act. Then he tried to cover it up. Now, David got in serious trouble. We know the story real well. And you go back to Judges, and you find this man called Samson. Samson had a real weakness in his life, didn't he? Had a weakness for women. And, you know, he got himself in trouble because of that. Well, so I don't like you talking about that subject. Well, we can order a case of earplugs and give them to you while we talk on certain subjects, if that's what you want to be. But when you do that, you're stopping your ears up from the Holy Spirit not to hear something. And you're acting like they did in the book of Acts. That's a bad spirit. In contrast to all that, what did Joseph do when Pharaoh's wife tried to seduce him and says, lie with me? He fled. He got away from it. He was a good man. Was Joseph tempted? Yes, he was. But he made the right decision in the temptation, and he got away from it. And that's what we have to have ingrained inside of us and be right about and say, I'm going to walk away from this. Because these can be besetting sins. For some people, it's pride. Some people, it's lust. Some people, it can be covetousness. or greed. I think every politician has that problem on either side of the aisle because they always want more. You cannot satisfy them with anything. And that's the way it is with a lot of people, just a little bit more. They're covetous and they're greedy. And a greedy person is a person who withholds. He won't give. A covetous person is the one who is always trying to find ways to get more and more and more and more. He can't be satisfied with, you know, and content with where God has put him. Like he told them in Luke chapter 3, be content with the wages that you have. So thus we get in here to the unions coming in and pressuring companies to give them more and manipulating them, and we need more and more and more to the point they bankrupt cities. That's called covetousness, and that's greed. And that can happen. I'm not against capitalism, but I'm against people who try to steal and to manipulate people from the things that they have earned. That's what I'm against. Well, you take, you know, people who get in debt. Why does a person get in debt? Because they can't wait. They got to have it now. And so the credit card goes off. I mean, credit cards aren't bad, but it's how you use them. And people go with these credit cards. Before you know it, they got $15,000, $20,000, $30,000 on a credit card, and they don't even make that much money in a year. And they're going to pay an exorbitant amount of interest on all of that. This is crazy. You know, when you begin to, when you can take, they've taken away the gold standard and everything else, and now out of thin air, they make money just at a debt. And they print money. You can sign your name on a piece of paper, and you've created a debt. It's just paper, but you created it. This is the problem with our country. And it's the problem that's come over. I mean, credit has come over into people's lives. They take advantage of it, and they don't know how to handle it. The whole reason we had this fall in 2007 and 2008 was not because of the Republican Party, but it was because of the Frank Dodd decisions they made in the banking industry and forcing people to, you've got to give a loan to people who so that everybody can have a house. They were giving loans to people who couldn't afford it. It bankrupted the system. That's essentially what it did. And it crashed. It came down. It caught up with them. And, of course, they are trying to, you know, say, no, it was their problem, you know, Bush's problem. It was these two men's problem. And it was allowed. And most people don't even know that or don't even want to know it. And when you have this kind of regulation going on in this country, it keeps on strangling and taking everything that it's got to the point that it ends up with nothing. Nothing. You strangle it to death. And then at the end, there's nothing for nobody. And then there's poverty. I mean, we're heading into some pretty serious times. I can't imagine what's going to happen other than what the Bible reveals about everything falling apart. Because it's happened before, it happened again. I mean, you just take this thing where, you know, Judas betrayed for what, 30 pieces of silver? And how many people will betray for one piece of silver? The day's coming when that'll become a greater problem because people will have a need of money. And if they find a way, if they can turn in somebody or, you know, exploit something, they will, all for money. Or take unbelief, because a lot of people believe that the besetting sin that Hebrews in the context is speaking of, speaking to the Hebrew Christians, was the unbelief. Because you go back to Hebrews 3 and 4 and you see that. Unbelief. Unbelief is simply rebellion. Refusing to be persuaded to what God says. This is an attitude that so many people have today. They refuse to accept God's word. They refuse to accept anything he has to say about most anything. So they fight it and they resist it and they persecute you because of it. And that's unbelief that's manifesting itself. I mean, it's a serious warning in Hebrews chapter 3 that tells us what this will do to us, because Hebrews chapter 3 very clearly tells us what this unbelief does and where it comes from. This is an alarming statement here. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief. And doing what? Departing from the living God. And so it's a heart of unbelief. And it's called an evil heart. So when people have that attitude, it's evil that's manifesting itself in their heart against God, being hostile and obstinate and opposing anything that God says about his righteous rule over their life. They don't want it. And that's something that keeps them from being able to make it. Verse 13 says, but exhort or encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through what? The deceitfulness of sins. And we see basically the same thing, that hardness of heart through the deceitfulness of sins in the desert, in the wilderness, when they begin to whine and murmur and complain. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Or in other words, endure. That's where your assurance is, by sticking with it, staying steadfast. So while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That is, in the day in the wilderness when they provoked God to bring judgment upon their lives because of their murmuring and their complaining. And so there's a serious warning here. I mean, unbelief keeps you out of the kingdom of God. Revelation 21 says that all the unbelievers will not have any part in the kingdom of God, but in the lake of fire. Unbelief is a serious thing. And it's an attitude that has crept into the church over the years because the people have taken a license to the flesh to say, well, I have my opinion. Well, you can have all the opinions you want to, but if they stink, they're no good. They don't belong in the church. They belong crucified and laid aside because they will drown you in a sea of sorrow and they'll take you right straight to hell. Or you take fear. I think fear is something that's coming, it's a bigger thing today than it ever has been. I mean, people are afraid. And God says, I have not given you a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind in 2 Timothy 1:7. But you look at the fear. People are afraid of what's going to happen. I mean, right now, people are already laying off people because they know what's coming with Obamacare, as they say, with this health care, affordable health. It ain't going to be affordable. I mean, you got to have, if you have employees and they work 28 hours or less, then you don't have to have it. So they're going to start laying off people and giving them 28 hours. They're not going to be able to work 40 and 50 hours like they've been doing. Or they might have to have two jobs. Things are going to change, drastically change. And it's not going to be easy for a whole lot of people. And you say, well, those capitalists, like, what do you mean? These people have to make a profit. If they don't make a profit, you don't have no job. How stupid can this country get? Man goes in business in order to make some money. He has a product that it sells and people want it. So he hires people to produce that product to get for the people to buy it. And then they want to turn around and they say, well, you need to give us more. You keep doing that, then you strangle all the profit out of that. And then they got to begin, they're going to go up on taxes. And then they're going to bring the health care. That's going to be a double whammy. It's going to kill our economy. And it's going to be like an engine going down the road. This is going to be putting on the brakes. It's heading off the cliff. And people are afraid of that. They say that people are buying more guns than ever in this nation. I mean, if you want to buy stock, buy it in Ruger or Smith & Wesson because it's going up. I mean, it's a guarantee. I mean, I'm not kidding. That's what they're all saying. Buy stock in the gun companies because they're just, Ruger had a shutdown. There's sales because they are 3 or 4 months behind. So we can't take no more orders. That's how bad it is. People are afraid. Because what happens when all of this comes to the end and it gets down to about to go off the precipice, there's going to be a shortage on food. There's going to be a lot of problems, and there's going to be in the inner cities. You think problems up in New York right now? You ain't seeing nothing. You ain't seeing nothing yet. People will be doing everything they can. They got people up there now that are going up there pretending to be, rescuers and knocking on doors. And if people don't answer, they go in and then they plunder. So this is what happens in this kind of situation. And that's an unfortunate storm. But what happens when the storm of this debt comes back and bites us and everything crashes? People are afraid. And I think people have a right to be concerned about what's going on. But I'm telling you over and over again, prepare yourself. Be ready. If you have to buy a case of peanut butter and put it in your basement, fine. Have something because you don't know what's going to happen in these last days. Except the Lord's going to come back and get us out of this, but we have to endure these things. So this is a spirit of fear that works to keep us entangled, and it keeps us from, it distracts us. That's what happened in Mark chapter 4 when the storm came and all. They were, Lord, Lord, save us, we perish. They were more concerned about perishing than the taking the authority that they had learned from Christ to be able to stand against a storm. And he simply says, why are you so frightful? Have you no faith? He didn't say, well, I understand. It's a difficult situation. Come here, let me pat you on the back. Let me comfort you. He rebuked them because they knew how to deal with those kind of things. They saw his example, but yet they couldn't do it themselves. And so fear is a big thing. How many such like sins that beset Christians? Because all you got to do is begin anything. What is sin? Anything, he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. And believe me, the devil can come in with the opposite all the time and try to weigh you down and to distract you, to beset you, easily surround you, and to attack you in order to cause you to become frustrated, discouraged, critical, murmuring and complaining. All those are sins. And it besets us. I mean, it's so easy to murmur, isn't it? If we all admit it, it is. It's the easiest thing in the world to do, is to complain and to murmur. But it's something that besets us. Look what happened to Israel, their example there. I mean, their murmuring brought them judgment. And that ought to be an example to us. I mean, it says it in Hebrews, and it says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so, whatever it might be, I mean, procrastination. Keep putting off the things you know that you're supposed to do, and you don't do them. Now, I know, you know, sometimes that's legitimate, and it's required. I mean, you got to put priorities. You got to do that. But people keep putting off things over and over again, and they never do it. It's called procrastination. I mean, as I've already spoke about, I mean, a little bit about anger. I mean, impatience. That's what anger is, just impatience brings the anger. And worry, anxiety. There's some people that are eaten up with anxiety. They get anxious over nothing. I mean, this is just the forerunner of fear. And it just weighs down on people. They worry to the point that that's all they do, that they cannot concentrate on the Lord or anything else. And so the first thing we have to do is take the admonition of Hebrews chapter 12, and we have to be willing to lay aside the weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. So all I can ask you to do is take an inventory, and an honest inventory. I mean, Psalms chapter 19, let's go back there, and we'll close with this morning, because, I mean, this has to be something that we well understand. Psalms chapter 19, verse 12. In the context, it's talking about his word and how it's able to keep us. Let's go back to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter than also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and the keeping of them is great reward. Then he says, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. So whatever that is, things that nobody else knows about, it's between you and the Lord, it's private. Or maybe one person or two people know about it. But you know that you've got that problem in your life. It's a secret fault. And he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. What would be the great transgression? Falling away? Apostasy? Turning away from the Lord? Presumptuous sins are sins we commit when we presume we're right with God. That's what presumptuous sins are. We presume we're right with God. It's like the man in Luke 18 and verse 9. I'm right with God. I go to church. I'm not an extortioner. I give and I tithe. I fast and I pray. I do these things. What did Jesus comment on that? Not very favorably, did he? He didn't. He was a very presumptuous man. And back in the Old Testament, you had the Israelites in Numbers. They got presumptuous, decided to go into the land. They felt like everything was all right, but yet they'd been murmuring and complaining. Is it right? And what happened? Things went south. Judgment came. And so he says here, who can understand his error? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. If there's anything that we would want God to do, it is to basically cleanse us from our secret faults. Because, it says in verse 8 again, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's word will purge you. It will expose your secret faults. Exposure, again, is not to destroy or meant to condemn or to hurt anybody. It might be a hard thing to go through, but exposure is to bring to surface something that is right before you that cannot be denied, and you have to deal with it. You have to face it. It's amazing how some people don't face things when they're until it becomes, you know, worse. And then all of a sudden they realize how bad it is, and then they wake up to it. And we need a wake-up call in our lives, because if we're letting these things stay in our lives, we're not laying aside and removing whatever obstructs our progress, then we're going to fail. I don't want to fail. Do you? I don't want to fail the grace of God. I don't want to give in. I want to stay with it. So we can appropriate endurance. We can achieve this. You achieve endurance by enduring the things that you're going through now, whatever they might be, and quit making excuses for them, and quit letting your anger, your impatience, and your feelings and your emotions control you. Let God control you and say, what does he say to do? So I can't stand to do it that way. That's your problem right there. Because what you're doing is, I mean, the subject of endurance is becoming really a trial to you. You mean to tell me I have to do it? Yeah, you have to. There is no exceptions or exemptions. But if we do that, the good news is we receive a reward at the end of it. Let me close with Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. I mean, this might be hard message to let it sink in, or you might think, man, we've been really wiped out this morning, haven't we? Well, it ain't gonna hurt us. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 38 and 39, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So we're not shrinking back. We're going to endure to the final end that God has set for us. We're going to run this race and all these, this little thing I had up here where we were going to all this here. You know what's going? What we're going to see as we get up here on this little mountain, we're going to see weights dropping down. In the valley, we'll see weights dropping, just coming off of us, laying them aside, getting them off of us so we can start running without any obstacles whatsoever in our life. It becomes a little easier to run this race because we have gotten those things out of our life. You know, when you're focusing on one thing, you can do better than when you're focusing on three. All the successful men who have become successful in this world and achieved things as far as, you know, their business is concerned, men that had certain criteria in their life and principles, and one of them was not involved in too many things. You know, the Colonel Sanders, when he was 65 years old, he was retired. I mean, he had all he had was a Social Security check of $100 and some. He's 65 years old. And his family business, I mean, they closed that down. He had the little recipe his mother had given him with the spices. He got on the road and started traveling and selling that to various different restaurants and became a multimillionaire. And he lived, I mean, he was up, what was he, 80s? In his 80s or 90s when he died? You see, he didn't quit or give up. He didn't come to the place, you get a little old, you think, well, it's time just to stop and not do anything anymore. He said, I'm not giving up. He went on with his life. And had an idea, and he followed through with that idea and pursued it and endured through a lot of obstacles. And because of that, he became successful and a millionaire. It's not wrong. He was a man who was very charitable. But the point of it is, so many people give up. Well, I got my little check now, and I'm just going to lay back and relax. I don't believe in retirement. I believe in refirement. Get refired. I think retirement ought to be off. You know, if people are looking for that, then they're going to find themselves in serious trouble. Everybody that retires, you know, they regret it. Most people do regret it. But anyways, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset you. We can do it because God is on our side, and he'll give us the grace that's sufficient to be able to do this. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to put his finger upon those things that are in our lives that will be weights or besetting sins, things that we may already know that we're convicted about. Now, Lord, we ask you to give us the grace and the strength and the power to withdraw from those things and to lay them aside and to run this race that's before us and to be ready for your coming that we might be able to endure that day. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace towards us. Thank you that you are for us and not against us, and that work that you have begun in our life and you have started, you have promised to finish it. And for that, we're grateful and we thank you. In Jesus' name.